Okay, so we could start it tonight. As you all know by now, if you've been here for more than 1 week, Nick had started a series of basically telling us what it means to be a believer, right? What our relationship to the Lord's supposed to be, what that's supposed to look like, how we're to relate to the world around us, how we're to relate to each other, all right? If you think about it, really, that's pretty much what the Exodus was about, right? Did God not take the Israelites and say, okay, I'm going to teach you what it means to be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. All right. I will teach you what that means. I will teach you what it means to worship me and how to effectively worship me. All right. And we're going to take 40 years in the desert doing it. Right. And at the end of the 40 years, there was still only a remnant that actually got the message. Last week, Les took us through 2 Peter, pointing out some of the responsibilities that we have as believers in the family of God. He reminded us that we should make every effort. This is from 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. We should make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, brotherly affection, and love. They seem to be, if you listen to any of the news broadcasts, they seem to be things that are touted, qualities that the world touts and says, I have those. Okay? But they're not really evident to me most of the time, nor are they at all leading to godliness. Then last Sunday, Kevin reminded us that gospel is far more than just the good news. It's the very truth of God revealing his work through Christ for our salvation. And as we heard, we're boldly to serve the Lord, testifying to that gospel of grace to everyone we encounter. The scripture we read told us both to the Jews and the Greeks. Wherever we happen to encounter them, whether it's in public or from house to house. So we as believers are commanded to proclaim the gospel to the world around us, a world that desperately needs to hear it, yet a world that strongly rejects it. As strange as our world was a year ago, it seems to have gotten significantly worse. Okay, we hear medical, political, economic experts stumbling over themselves, proclaiming their knowledge, their virtue, their love for us, okay, while giving us conflicting opinions. Not once in any of that have I ever heard one of those experts say that the situation we find ourselves in may have been divinely appointed. Okay? Consider this quote from a well-known theologian. Quote, who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded, but that he does so over this world is almost universally denied, if not directly, then indirectly. More and more are men in their philosophizing and theorizing, relegating God to the background. Take the material realm. Not only is it denied that God created everything by personal and direct action, but few believe that he has any immediate concern in regulating the works of his own hands. Everything is supposed to be ordered according to impersonal and abstract laws of nature. Thus the creator banished from his own creation. Therefore, we need not be surprised that men, in their degrading conceptions, exclude him from the realm of human affairs. Now, that was written in June 1918, 102 years ago. It was written by A.W. Pink in the introduction to his book, Sovereignty of God. And those words, as true as they were for him then, could have been written about the Israelites during the Exodus and could be written about any news broadcast we see recently. Okay? So, the underlying question is, who's in charge? Right? Is God sovereign or not? And why is that of utmost importance? Let's pray and then we'll jump in and see what the Lord has for us. Father, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are the Almighty God, sovereign in all things. Father, I just pray that as we look into your word tonight, that the words that will be spoken, the information will be something that will bring glory to you and will edify us. So, Father, I pray that you would use me as your vessel to convey these words. And, Father, I just pray that you would allow your Spirit to meet with us, to give us clarity of understanding about your word. And we pray all this in the name, the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? What's that really mean? It's a term we use from time to time, but do we really know the breadth and the depth of what that term actually means? It's a biblical teaching that God is sovereign, right? That all things are under God's rule and control, that nothing happens without his direction or his permission. God works not just in some things, but in all things, according to the counsel of his own will. And we see things like that in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. His purposes are all-inclusive and can't be defeated by anyone or any group or anything, including Satan, right? Any created being, right? Nothing takes him by surprise. Sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, which he absolutely does, right? But that he does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign in principle. If you think about sovereignty in principle, all right, the example that always comes to my mind is like Queen Elizabeth. Yeah, she's the sovereign, but okay, the country's run by everybody else, right? The idea here is that God is not merely sovereign in principle, but sovereign in practice, in all the actions that he takes. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God, doing his will in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, with power and might, so that no one can defeat his purposes or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he's the king of the nations. As described in Psalm 22:28, it says, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." God sets up kingdoms. He overthrows empires. He determines the course of dynasties as he pleases. The perfect example of this in Scripture is Pharaoh, right? Romans 9:17 tells us, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So Scripture's clear. God establishes kingdoms, raises them, lets them fall, right, according to his will and his purposes. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he uses and controls every aspect of his creation to achieve his purposes. But we have to remember that just because God's sovereign, that doesn't transcend or override any of his attributes, okay? His sovereignty and his attributes are in full harmony with each other. He's never arbitrary in what he does. God never ignores his attributes just because he's sovereign and can do anything he wants to do. The fact is, he's always holy. He's always loving. He's always gracious and merciful. He's always long-suffering. He's always just. He's always immutable. He's always truth. And he's always sovereign. Scripture is the story of God and his plans for mankind, his revelation of himself to mankind. And so Scripture, as you would expect, is just filled with references to God and his sovereignty. I've got four of them on your sheet there to think about. Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Now, King Solomon's going to build the first temple. David's involved getting the people together. They have made contributions. They've given offerings of money and whatnot. They've offered their talents, their abilities. And so at the beginning of this whole process, David describes sovereign God in his prayer when he addresses the Israelites. 1 Chronicles 29:10-13 says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you have exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name." So what's it mean when we say God is sovereign? Okay, we mean that he is supreme. We talk about the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God, the deity of God, the holiness of God. The songs that we sang, okay, were all related to the supremacy, the holiness, the sovereignty of God. We think about the justice of God. We recognize that there is only one true God, the creator of all things. So I want to take, now that we kind of set the groundwork here for the sovereignty of God, I want to take a couple of minutes and we'll look at how that sovereignty plays out in three events that we're all familiar with. One is creation, second one is salvation, and the third one is prayer. So why is it important that God is sovereign over creation? I won't be like Les and wait forever. Creation as we know it is a far cry from perfect today, right? People get sick. We all die. There are horrible accidents. There are some really nasty, immoral people that have no regard for human life in this world. Okay? There are floods and fires and tornadoes, and you can just add to the list over and over and over again. Okay? In the midst of those things, it's easy sometimes, even for believers, unfortunately, to think that God is nowhere to be found or he's disinterested in his creation. But the thing that we read from Pink said, who's regulating the affairs of the earth today? Somebody must be. It's either God or the devil, according to Pink. So consider what the Lord told Isaiah in Isaiah 45:7. He says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. And then in Isaiah, you see all of these pictures of the Lord calls, and what happens? The locusts come, the Lord calls, the Assyrians, the enemy nations come as agents of God's judgment. The Lord calls, and the winds and the storms come. the Lord calls, and guess what? Pestilence and plagues come. Okay? All of creation responds to the Lord, knowingly or not. Scripture never wavers on God being sovereign over his creation. Now, I found this comment from R.C. Sproul that kind of intrigued me. He's talking about God being sovereign over creation. And here's his comment. He says, in my classes in seminary, I raised a question like, is God in control of every single molecule in the universe? When I raise that question, I say, the answer to that question will not determine whether you're a Christian or a Muslim, a Calvinist or an Arminian, but it will determine whether you are a theist or an atheist. Sometimes the students can't see the connection, and I say to them, do you realize that if there is one molecule in this universe running around loose outside of the scope or the sphere of God's divine control and authority and his power, then that single maverick molecule may be the grain of sand that changes the entire course of human history, that blocks God from keeping the promises he made to his people. It may be that one maverick molecule that will prevent Christ from the consummation of his kingdom. For if there is one maverick molecule, it would mean that God is not sovereign. If there's any element of the universe that is outside of his authority, then he no longer is God over all. In other words, sovereignty belongs to deity. Sovereignty is a natural attribute of the Creator. God owns what he makes, and he rules what he owns. End of his quote. So with that, and that take on sovereignty over creation, okay, then you have to assume that God rules over things smaller even than the virus we're facing these days, and things larger than even our minds can comprehend. Rules over it all. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I think I get this, but surely there are some things that just seem to be random events. Things so insignificant that surely God isn't even concerned about them, like what I decided to have for breakfast. Yet God's sovereign even over those seemingly random events. Psalm 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but in every decision is from the Lord. So something as random as rolling dice or casting a lot, okay, eggs for breakfast, or hitting the snooze button for the third time, okay? Those are things that we may think that we have control over, but in reality, they are part of God's plan. God uses each and every one of those to accomplish his purposes. The sovereign God who works all things, not just the big things, but the little ones as well, all things, to accomplish his purpose because he's in control. Now, don't take this the wrong way. Did I have a choice of what I had for breakfast? I had several choices of what I could have had for breakfast. Yes. But that choice and the consequences of that choice are all being worked by God to accomplish his eternal plans. How? I don't have a clue. Okay? Just, I don't know. Okay? But I take assurance in the fact that God is working every aspect of my life according to the plan that he has for me. The age-old debate here is, how can God be sovereign in all things and man still have free will, be able to choose certain things? One extreme side of that debate emphasizes man's free will to the point where God has no control over it. That's one extreme, okay? The other extreme is fatalistic, in that God controls everything and man's just a puppet. Okay? Neither one of those is right, nor are they supported in Scripture. There are many things we don't understand, okay, this relationship between God's sovereignty and man's free will. There are a lot of things we don't understand. I'm kind of a science buff, just because, I don't know. Today, scientists are still debating how light can react as both waves and particles. You also get this idea of two quantum particles created together behave exactly the same, right, even when they're separated by great distances. My point here is just because something is hard to understand doesn't mean that it's not true. Those are observable scientific situations. Scientists know them to be true. They don't know how to explain them. And so my point is, just because something's hard to understand for us, right, doesn't mean that that's not true. Heradius Bonar was a theologian and a hymnist in the early 1800s. And he wrote, "Truths may seem to us irreconcilable only because our finite minds cannot understand the infinite. We must never allow our faulty apprehension of the eternal counsels of God to hinder unquestioning faith in the words of the Holy Scripture." In other words, if you read something in Scripture and it seems wrong or contradictory to you or even unintelligible, remember, Scripture is true and inerrant, so the problem you see is not with Scripture, but with your understanding of it. Okay? Now, it's hard for us to stand the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. All right? They're both in Scripture. They're both true. All right? J.I. Packer said, "In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together." Both God's sovereignty over all creation and man's responsibility as a created being are truths in Scripture. How they relate may be difficult for us to grasp, but that doesn't make them untrue. Okay? Now, one of the examples in Scripture that gets pointed to a lot in man's responsibility and God's sovereignty is in our salvation. One of the extreme reactions that one of these groups would have to say about God's sovereignty and salvation would say, well, if that's the case, then why is it important for me to witness as a believer? If God has already chosen who he's going to save and guarantees they'll be saved, then why do I need to share the gospel? Why?
He demands it.
Perfect answer. God commands it. Okay? You'll see a lot of things in Scripture that from my viewpoint, you'll see a lot of things in Scripture that God will command, that you'll say, no, this is really hard, right? I don't think I know how to do that, or I've never faced that situation before. This is difficult for me. The thing that I've found personally is when I'm in a situation like that and I recognize that God has commanded me to do something, okay, the thing that I realize, sometimes too late, but the thing that I realize is God has always equipped me with the ability to do those before he's asked me to do them. Okay? One of the fundamental doctrines that we hold very dear here is the doctrine of election. All right? Basically teaches that man is saved, what? By the grace of God alone. There you go. And it refers to this idea that God made a choice of a certain number of people out of all of fallen humanity in all of history who would receive all the merits of Christ's redemptive work and because of that be actually and eternally saved. Now, people will say, well, okay, God made his choice because, you know, I ended up being a good person. Or God made his choice because he looked down the whole length of time and he found that I would be responsive to him. Okay? That's not the case. God's sovereign choice was made before creation. Has absolutely nothing to do with any foreseen merit in us, including any foreseen faith or repentance in us. It's based solely upon God's sovereign good pleasure. Now, Scripture's clear. God's choice was not universal. Not everyone will be saved. If everyone were going to be saved, then Scripture wouldn't be filled with references to hell. Right? Pretty much. By today's terminology also, Scripture reveals that God's choice was inclusive. Okay? Revelation talks about Christ in Revelation 5 says, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. So, God's choices are inclusive. Every tribe, nation, tongue, language, every people group, okay, will be represented in heaven as saved believers. But God is also not universal in that choice. Not everyone in all of those groups is going to be saved, right? Paul explains election this way in Romans 8, 29 and 30. He says, for those whom he foreknew, individuals that God foreknew before they ever existed, before creation even came to be, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of a son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The extreme group that we just talked about a minute ago would easily sign up for everything that we said so far because, you know, there was no free will of man involved. Man was not a puppet in the process, right? We also know, though, that Scripture says that there are some responsibilities in that process that man has to follow. Romans 8, 9, and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saved. So salvation comes from God alone, starting with this selection, all right, of who's going to be saved all the way to the glorification of that group. But man has a responsibility to confess and believe. Well, God must obviously be sovereign in that part of the process as well. God's not a God of confusion here, right? We know that. God is never a God of confusion. So anything that we see here that might be confusing, it's not because God is confusing in his revelations. He reveals more to us, even in his word. Paul made it clear, not only is our salvation a gift of God, but so is the gift of faith to believe. All right, that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God's sovereign in all aspects of salvation. Choosing, making forgiveness available to us through the work of Christ, ensuring that we hear the gospel, giving us the faith to believe in Christ's work, and the desire to repent and praise the Lord. if God were not sovereign in salvation, no one would be assured of any type of salvation if God were not sovereign in that process. Wait a second, in that list, though, said something that God ensures that we hear the gospel. Could God have saved his people in other ways than having them hear the gospel and respond? Of course, he's God. He could have done it more ways than we can even think, right? But God chose this, that his people would be the means by which the gospel spreads. So Romans 10, 13 through 15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So God is sovereign in all aspects of salvation, in the choosing, in the calling, in the making sure that we hear because others are commanded to share, to witness, to share the gospel. So if God is sovereign, which he is, then why do I need to share the gospel? Because I'm commanded to, and obedience is a mark of a believer. It happens to be the means that God uses for others to hear about him and his plan. Now, one of the things that we don't think about often, I don't believe, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, is God being sovereign in prayer. One of these extreme groups, again, would look at this and would say, if God is sovereign, why should we pray? The faulty reasoning is, if God is sovereign, knows everything, is all-powerful, and is all-wise, then surely he doesn't need our prayers. Consider this for a moment. If God is not sovereign, why would we pray at all? If God's not sovereign, why would we pray at all? There'd be no need for us to pray because we'd be praying to a God who's not able to do anything about what we're asking him for, about the situation we're in. He'd be limited in his power, his knowledge, his abilities to actually intervene and do anything. He would be as impotent as the idols worshipped as gods. So why do believers pray? First answer always is because God commands us to pray. Scripture's very clear that God wants his people to be a praying people. And our prayers, first and foremost, should be praise to the Lord. Jeremiah 20:13 says, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hands of evildoers." Prayer, like sharing the gospel, is an act of obedience, not out of obligation, but out of thankfulness for who God is and how he has provided for us spiritually and physically. Second reason why we pray, it's an expression of our new life. Prayer should be natural for believers. God encourages us to come to him, to talk to him about our new life in Christ. The invitation we see and talk about all the time is in Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Okay. With confidence, draw near the Lord. J.C. Rowell used to say, "We know that physical life is there because we're breathing. In the same way, we know that spiritual life is there because we're praying." His point is, if there's new life within us, that new life finds expression in prayer. Third reason. We pray because we know God is sovereign and is able to do whatever he wants to do. and however he wants to do it. He can work immediately. He can work supernaturally. So when we need something, or we know of fellow believers who have a need, our concern should be brought to God. Now, don't misunderstand, okay? This is not us going to God in prayer is like a wake-up call. God, you must have forgotten that this person over here is really hurting, okay? And they need, you know, you to intervene, right? No, if God's sovereign, he already knows that, right? So this is, don't get it wrong, our prayers are not a reminder for God, okay? They're an expression that we have of knowing that he's sovereign, knowing that he can interact in that situation, all right? And our prayer is a request for him to do so. James encourages us to pray specifically for those around us, for fellow believers, all right? James 5, 13 through 16 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. There's a struggle sometimes in prayer. We have a burden in our heart that we can't seem to express correctly. I think we've all been there. Personal experience, been there a couple of times when you just, Lord, I need you desperately. All right, but I don't know how to express it. I don't have the words for what this need is. That shouldn't hinder us from praying. All right, just because we don't have the words, it shouldn't hinder us from praying. In fact, it should drive us deeper in prayer. Paul was a man of intense, unceasing prayer. He knew how difficult it can be to express our concerns to the Lord. He encouraged the Roman believers to not give up. Romans 8, 26 and 27, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. J.I. Packer kind of summed up a few things here on prayer. He said, I do not intend to spend any time at all proving to you the general truth that God is sovereign. He should have been here like 20 minutes ago, right? We could have skipped all that part. He says, I do not intend to spend any time at all proving to you that God, the general truth that God is sovereign in his world. There is no need, for I know that if you are a Christian, you believe this already. How do I know that? Because I know that if you are a Christian, you pray. And the recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis of your prayers. In prayer, you ask for things and give thanks for things. Why? Because you recognize that God is the author and source of all the good that you have had already and all the good that you hope for in the future. This is the fundamental philosophy of Christian prayer. The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. We are on our knees. We know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hand. Now there's a little piece there, you know, we pray and we know that it'll come from God, if it comes at all. I think sometimes we pray, how am I going to phrase this? I think sometimes we pray, and we pray with this idea that God, this is my problem, this is my need, and this is the fix for that problem. This is what will satisfy that need. Okay? And in situations like that, okay, God does not necessarily answer the prayer the way you told him to answer it. All right? God answers prayer, in my opinion, God answers prayer three ways. Yes, no, later. Okay? And so sometimes we get in this mode where we're praying for things and we get disappointed because the answer is no. Well, it wasn't consistent with God's will in the first place, right? And it wasn't something that God had intended for us either. I read something, we'll finish up here in a second. I read something just a little while ago that somebody was talking, okay, we have this idea that if two or three believers get together and pray, then God's going to answer that prayer. Right? And the question that he posed, what happens if those two or three believers get together and say, Lord, I don't want you coming now, how about next year? All right, well, that can't possibly be consistent with God's will, or maybe not until I die. After I die would be good, right? So there are certain things, obviously, that God's going to give an immediate no, right? This is not consistent with my will. This is not part of my plan, right? This is not praying according to the will of God. Sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact that we can pray incorrectly, right? Not in the will of God, and pray. I was going to use the example of the Sears Christmas catalog, but there's only one or two of us in the room that probably even remember the Sears Christmas catalog. So sometimes we treat God as, you know, God, I want this. Tomorrow would be nice. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. God is sovereign in prayer. He uses our prayers, all right? And he encourages us to pray for each other. So, wrapping up, God is sovereign. He intentionally rules over all aspects of his creation, right? There's nothing that escapes him, and he does so with perfect wisdom. In eternity past, he made provisions for rebellious people like us to become his chosen people to the perfect life, death, and resurrection of his son. Every man's response of belief and repentance is also a gift from God. The prayers of believers praise God for their salvation and recognize God's sovereignty in their petitions, not just for themselves, but for the world and for other believers. Scripture gives us instruction on how to respond to a sovereign and holy God. That's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Okay? Those instructions are the steps we follow on a path to sanctification. Does God have the right to command us? Absolutely. Do we have the responsibility to be obedient? Absolutely. That's how believers relate to a sovereign God, through obedience. Okay, any questions? Anything?
Why did you pick such an easy topic tonight?
Well, I didn't want to take you too far, you know. I think for me personally, I think one of the things that gets overlooked a lot is God's sovereignty. All right. Sometimes we think of God in the sense that, oh yeah, God's in sovereign, God's in control, but we don't think about in control to what extent. Control of everything. All right, from the minutest to the largest, every aspect of his creation, every aspect of our lives. And so for me, there's comfort in that, knowing that God's sovereign, knowing that because of God's sovereign and because of his choices, all right, I don't have to fear losing salvation under any circumstance, right? If God has chosen me, called me, right, and I'm saved, all right, I can do a bunch of stupid things, okay, but God won't let me get away with too much, all right? He will bring me back, all right? And there's comfort in that. There's comfort in knowing that God is always there, that God will correct me, sometimes painfully, all right? But he will bring me back, okay? And the fact that he's sovereign says nobody can stand in his way when he does that. The verse that says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, no created being, okay? And I look at that saying, Satan's a created being. Even Satan can't stand between me and God, can't hinder God's plans for me, can't change God's plans for me, okay? So I just, sovereignty of God's just an amazing thing to me. Anything else? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you are absolutely sovereign. You have created from nothing. You rule over that creation with power and might. Every minutest detail, every minutest aspect of your creation is something that responds to you. And Father, as do the largest, grandest things that we can't even conceive of. So Father, I thank you for that. I take comfort in knowing that your sovereignty is a rock for me, a rock that I can stand on and say your salvation is absolutely certain for me. And so Father, I just pray that we would look at your sovereignty and who you are and how you rule over your creation and the plans that you have for your creation and for man. Father, I pray that over the next several days that you would bring that back to our mind and that we would think about you and your supremacy, your holiness, and your justice and your sovereignty. So Father, thank you for meeting with us tonight. Thank you for making it available and making it possible for us to even be here tonight. Father, you are great, and we praise you, we thank you, and we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.